This recording is a part of the pulpit ministry of Potomac Heights Baptist Church, led by Dr. Brian K. Sandifer. It is our hope that you are deeply blessed by this ministry. Please take a moment to pray silently before we enter the worship center to hear the preaching of God's Word.
I can tell the difference now. Amen. Some of you are probably thinking, don't tell him, he's muted. But anyways, too late. Thank you, John, for correcting that. So anybody else need a Bible? We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning at a very well-known passage. At least parts of it you will hear and you will say, yeah, I think I've heard those words before. I don't have any object lessons for you up here. I just save that for the kiddos downstairs. The marathon. It's a time-honored classic distance road race for runners. Legend has it that in the year 490 BC, a man named Pheidippides ran from the city of Marathon, Greece, to Athens to deliver a message. That message was one word, Nikki. Not as in the name Nikki, but Nikki as in the Greek word for victory, from which, if you're wearing Nikes, that's where the word comes from, Nike. He uttered the word Nikki, and he collapsed, and he died. Now, in honor of that, every year, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of men and women toe the line here just in the United States every year to run the 26.2 mile distance of a marathon. But you see, the marathon is not enough for some people. Some people say, well, the marathon, that's just not enough punishment to run a marathon. And so some people want to stretch the distance and they want to stretch the limits of their bodies through what's called ultra-marathoning. Now, an ultra-marathon might be something as short as, say, 50 miles, or it could be something that would stretch into well over 100 miles. Perhaps the granddaddy of all ultra-marathons, the big daddy of them all, is what is called the Badwater Ultra-Marathon. It's considered to be the toughest road race in the world. One person actually called it a sadistic road race. It starts in a place of death in Death Valley, California, at about 280 feet below sea level, where temperatures in the summer can reach over 130 degrees Fahrenheit. And it finishes at the pinnacle of Mount Whitney, which stretches to 14,490 feet above sea level. Now, these two points, Death Valley at 280 feet below and Mount Whitney at 14,495 feet above, are the lowest and highest points in the contiguous United States. And they're only separated, as the crow flies, by about 80 miles. But as the runner runs, it takes about 135 miles to go from one to the other. And so 20 or 30 years ago, the first man ever ran what would become the Badwater Ultra Marathon. If memory serves me right, it took him about 3 days to complete that of continuous running. There's a total elevation gain and loss as you're going up and down hills of over 20,000 feet. Now, why people would want to do that, I have no idea. But I would want to say to you that this foot race that people participate in is not unlike the Christian life. You see, we all start from a point of death. And the Christian life is a series of ups and downs, of trials and tribulations that come about. But the pinnacle of the Christian life is as we get to experience the presence of God. And so today we're going to talk about this path. We're going to talk about the path that leads from death through intercession to life. And so when you leave today, what I want you to feel, if you will, the thought that I want you to carry with you is that God has saved us by His glorious grace. And that God has taken us on a path from death through intercession to life. And so if you're in Ephesians chapter 2, now say amen. All right, let me follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 10. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this time, this brief time that we have together right now on a Resurrection Sunday morning. As we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate the work that Your Son, Jesus, has accomplished for us on our behalf. Lord, I pray that during our time together, however brief it might be, Father, that You would work in and through us, that Your Spirit would be among us, that Your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. And as Your Word is proclaimed, Father, I pray that You would help us to understand it rightly and to apply it rightly in our lives. Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who perhaps they are not in Christ, perhaps they are far from Christ, or maybe there's somebody here who's not in Christ and they're interested in Christ and they want to know more. I pray, Father, that You would open their hearts and minds and help them to receive the gift that You wish to give them. Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first point today is from death. From death, you might think, well, that's kind of a strange place, Pastor, to start an Easter Sunday message. But let's just start where the Bible starts. Here in Ephesians 2, it says, "And you were dead." And prior to Christ's death, prior to what Christ, His work and what He accomplished for us, prior to that, it was the condition of every person in this room. It was the condition of every person throughout human history, is that we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. It's a universal condition. If you didn't know that when you came this morning, I want you to understand that outside of Christ, you and I are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. This deadness, it represents an alienation or a separation that we have from God. dead people aren't able to do anything, either for themselves or for other people. As I was thinking about that, I was reminded, and some of you have told this story before, the very first mission trip I ever went on was a trip to Romania. It was my first international mission trip, and I went to Romania, and on the last day of the trip, we had an opportunity to go visit different places before we flew back, just to kind of get a taste of the Romanian culture. And so there we are in Bucharest, and as we're traveling, they said, would you like to visit one of the local Orthodox churches here in Bucharest? We said, certainly, we'd love to do that. And we went to this Orthodox church, and there were lots of tourists there during that day, and there was one priest who was there, and people were literally were falling at his feet and grabbing the hems of his garment, and I thought, this is strange. I wasn't a pastor at the time, but I certainly thought to myself, I've never done that with my pastor, you know, falling down and grabbed, and I thought, this is a little bit weird. And so I'm looking around, and I asked our translator, what's happening? Well, they're trying to receive a blessing from the priest. And I said, well, what's this line right here that's going up to the top up here? What's that about? And she said, I don't know. Let's get in line. And so we get in line, and we're making our way up. And we get to the top of this staircase, and maybe about twice the height I am from you, so about the height of the sound booth. We get in there, and we look, and there's a dead priest with a plexiglass cover over his remains. You can see him right through the plexiglass, clear plexiglass. But there's a hole cut in the plexiglass. And out of the plexiglass, I kid you not, his hand is sticking out like this. And all of these people going before me, they're kissing this man's hand. I mean, they're literally kissing his hand. And I asked the translator, there was a sign above his remains. And the sign said, do not touch me, only kiss me. And so these people were kissing this dead priest in hopes that they would receive some type of spiritual blessing by worshiping this dead man. A man that was right in front of them, dead for the entire world to see. But maybe if I kiss him, I will receive some type of blessing. Well, friends, let me tell you something. Dead people can't do anything, either for themselves or for anybody else. It was a colossal waste of time for these people to line up, to go up these stairs, to kiss this dead man's hand in hopes that they were going to receive a blessing. So why are we dead? Why are we dead? Well, the text tells us clearly why we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We're dead in our trespasses. Those things that you and I do, those things that we have always had a habit of doing. You know, nobody, it's very interesting, nobody has to be taught how to sin. There's not like a nursery class that says, hey, you want you come to nursery, your child doesn't know how to sin yet, why don't you bring him to nursery and we're going to teach your children how to sin. Now, I have four children, and I promise you, I didn't teach any of them how to sin. They came out of the womb, every one of them, knowing how to do it perfectly well on their own. That's the condition of all of us. You didn't have to be taught to sin either. Nor if you're a parent, did you have to teach your children how to sin. They've known how to do that. It's instinctive. It's the way we're born. We are born in our trespasses, in our sins. And there are three overarching, if you will, influences that control our lives, that control the sinful aspect of our life. There's the world, there's the devil, and there's the flesh. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Let me just talk about that for just a moment. The world shapes, it's a powerful influencer on our behavior. You know, we take in popular media, we watch television, we go to the supermarket and we see the magazines that are in the checkout line. Or if you're a high school student, you're here in school and you hear how your friends are talking about this or they're talking about that. The world is an influence all around us of attitudes, of habits, of preferences. And very rarely are those attitudes or habits or preferences, very rarely are those things that are pleasing to God. Those things are usually contrary to God's standards. Why is it? Why is it that so many Christians continue to be influenced by the powers of this world? Why is it that so many people are influenced? You know, survey after survey says there's very those who profess Christ. And I'm sure if I were to take a number of hands today and said, how many of you profess Christ? I would assume that the overwhelming majority of you would say, yeah, I profess to be a Christian. But why is it that so many of us, show little, if any, difference to the way those apart from Christ behave? Why is it that Christians have similar uses of pornography, adultery, lying, divorce, drug use, bigotry? Why is this? Well, friends, we live in the world. And in the world, there is the prince of the power of the air, the devil. Now, for some of you, when I say the devil, you might think, do you really believe there's such a thing as a personal devil? I mean, isn't he just kind of one of these guys in a, you know, red leotards with a pointy tail and ears and a pitchfork? Isn't that really all he is? Isn't he some kind of figment of our imagination? Well, certainly that's what the devil would want you to believe, is that he's not real. But friends, the devil is real. Unfortunately, 46% of people who call themselves Christians, that's nearly half, of people. So again, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, surveys would say that over half of you, if I said, is the devil real? Half of you would say, no, I don't think he's real. But friends, he is real. He is real. It says right here, again in verse 2, that we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's now working among us. And that leads us into sin. Sin which causes death. But there's a third influence in the world, and that's our flesh. That's our human nature. Our self-centered human nature. I've already alluded to this. Nobody here had to be taught. You didn't have to be taught to sin. It's part of how we're born. It encompasses our physical life and encompasses our mental life. That this is who we are as a result of the fall. That as a result of the fall, we are by nature, the Scripture says right here, children of wrath. This means that we stand rightly condemned before God. Listen, friends. Apart from Christ, you have no hope before God. And I have no hope before God. We are dead, all of us. We are separated. And dead people can't do anything for themselves. And this is why the glorious news is that God didn't leave us dead, is that there's intercession. Point number two is that we see through intercession. Verses 1 through 3 paint a very bleak picture of our condition. But then there is a glorious word in Scripture. As a matter of fact, if I were you and if I had my Bible in front of me, I would circle that word that comes right at the beginning of verse 4. B-U-T, but. But. It gives this incredibly bleak picture in verses 1 through 3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated, and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Friends, God has made us alive. If you are in Christ today, God has made you alive. He has raised us up with Him the Scripture says. He has seated us with Him. I want you to know, friends, that our salvation is an accomplished fact by virtue of what Christ has done for us. You know, some of us are still in the habit of thinking, well, if I just do enough, if I continue doing this, if I continue doing that, that I might earn just enough favor by God that He's going to let me in. But salvation, friends, is an accomplished fact. Jesus has already accomplished that for us through His death, burial, and resurrection. Because dead people can't do anything for themselves. So Jesus died for us, and He was raised from the dead by His Father so that we might have life. And there are four word groups that are right here in this passage that show the origin, if you will, of God's saving actions toward us. First it says that He is rich in mercy in verse 4. Mercy. Mercy is an expression of love and generosity that's not to be expected. I wonder how many of you have ever been pulled over by a police officer. Yeah, I heard some grumbling at least. I know. So I'm not the only one in this room that's been pulled over by a police officer. How many this week have been pulled over by a police officer? So you get pulled over by a police officer, and you're hoping what that police officer is going to do is maybe come up to the side of the car and say, sir, you're driving a little bit fast there. You might want to slow it down in the future. Well, thank you, officer. You're hoping that will happen. Or maybe at worst, you're hoping that he's going to say, sir, I've written this warning ticket for you just to remind you that you were traveling a bit too fast and you need to slow it down. Usually that doesn't happen. Amen. That doesn't happen. Usually what happens is you get a nice little ticket that says you can show up to the circuit court or whatever court it is and pay your fine, or you can just pay it via the mail and you have to pay your fine. But listen, when they give you that warning ticket or they just give you that warning talk, that's mercy. Okay? That's mercy. They are being kind to you. They're being kind to me when they do that, because the reason they pulled you over, more than likely, the reason they pulled you over is you deserve a ticket. Or I deserve the ticket. But in their kindness, sometimes you just get a warning ticket. So this is what it means when God is showing us mercy. See, we deserve the punishment that God was going to give us, but in His mercy, He relented. So that's one word group. There's another word group here that talks about the love of God. Because of the great love, still in verse 4, because of the great love with which He loved us. You know, it's not just any love, the great love with which He loved us. There's another great but in the Scriptures. It's found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated His love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, He sent Christ to die for us. God demonstrates His love. You see, sometimes you might think, well, does that person really love me? They say they love me. They talk like they love me. But do they really show actions? Do they demonstrate love? Well, that's a question that ought not to ever enter your mind about God. Does God really love me? You might say, does God really love me? I've got all of these things that have happened in my life, all of these terrible things that are happening to me, even right now. I wonder if God loves me. Well, the cross and the empty tomb is proof positive that God does love you. It's proof positive. Why would He send His only Son to die in your place if He didn't love you? Yes, He loves you. It's a demonstration of His love. There's a third word group that's used right here in these verses. As we see, He says the immeasurable riches of His grace. Grace. It's a beautiful word group. And not only, listen, grace, he says, grace in the ages to come. For all eternity, that grace is going to be ours. That God shows His grace in not giving us what we deserve. Of giving us something that we don't deserve. You see, the fact is, friends, that not one of us could merit heaven. God is holy and just. He is perfect and without any sin, without a spot or a blemish of sin. God has no sin, and nor can He allow any sin in His presence. You might say, well, I only have a little bit, Pastor. It's just a little bit. Do you understand the concept of no sin? He can't allow any sin into His presence. He is perfect. He is perfect in His holiness. There is not a thing in the world that you and I can do on our own to justify or to merit us going to heaven. Not a thing. But through God's grace, we've been given a gift. Through His Son. There's a fourth word group here. And it's the kindness. He says the kindness which God has shown us. The kindness there in verse 7. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness to us. You see, it was God's goodness to us in Christ. We who are enemies of God have been shown His goodness. That's His kindness to us. Thanks be to God, friends. Thanks be to God for what He has accomplished for us on our behalf through His Son Jesus. Thanks be to God. Third point. As we see, we go from death through intercession to life. From death through intercession to life. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 have really been called the heart of Paul's gospel. It's the heart of the gospel right here in these verses. These are the verses in particular I was mentioning earlier when I said there was probably some familiar words that were going to come forward. He says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which the Lord prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." By grace you have been saved. Grace stands in opposition to any idea of work or merit. It means, again, to show favor to men despite what they deserve. And this is the grace that God has lavished upon us. And we were saved. God accomplished His salvation for us through faith. Friends, that's what God requires of us. That right there, that's what He requires of us. He requires faith. That we have faith that what Jesus accomplished on Calvary's cross was enough. Now that doesn't, by the way, some people want to say, well, I have faith and then I can live however I want to live. That's not at all what He's saying. Because verse 10 tells us that we are His workmanship created for good works. But we dare not reverse the order. We dare not say, because I'm doing good works, therefore I must be saved. We are saved by grace through faith so that we might do good works. It's a gift, the Scripture tells us. It's a gift. Sometimes when I'm talking with an individual, I will say, imagine I have a briefcase. And so I'm talking to slightly more than an individual here. So let me just imagine I had a briefcase with me right now. And I were to open that briefcase to you and you would see in there, like you see in the movies, a briefcase that's full of money. Just, I mean, stacks of $100 bills. Just loaded. And you're thinking, wow, well, they pay him really good at Potomac Heights Baptist Church. I said, no, it's not my money. But I have this stack of money and I say, I would like to give this to you. May I give this to you? Somebody said, yep. Now, you have two options, really, right there. You have two options. You can say, yep, thank you very much. I'll take that gift. And in receiving that gift, your financial situation more than likely has changed dramatically. You've gone maybe from just eking by, getting by, living paycheck to paycheck, to now, hey, honey, we're going to buy a new house, we're going to get a new car, and we're still going to have money left over because this briefcase is loaded with money. And you've been changed entirely. Or you could look at the briefcase and you could say, no, thank you. I would prefer to earn my money myself. I would prefer to just, I'm going to work hard, and if I'm going to get rich, it's going to be through my own effort. Now you might say, well, Pastor, that's really kind of a foolish example. Nobody is going to turn down the briefcase of money. Really? Do you think so? I had a phone call at the last church I served. This was a number of years ago. I was talking to this woman, and I was explaining to her the gospel. And I told her, I said, ma'am, God wants to give you a gift. Now, it was a much longer conversation than this, but here, let me shorten it for us. God wants to give you a gift. It's not going to cost you anything. And I want you to understand that your sin separates you from God, but He wants to give you a gift. He wants to give you life. And she understood, she affirmed that she was a sinner and that she was separated from God. She affirmed that. And to my horror, she said, but I don't want the gift. If I'm going to make it there, I'm going to do it on my own. And I said, wait a minute. You don't understand. You can't possibly make it there on your own. That's why God has given us a gift. It's not something we can earn on our own. Only through Christ can you possibly make it there. And she said, no. I want to make it on my own. Friends, God is offering you that same gift today. And I'm convinced that there's some of you that you've been thinking, no, I think I can make it on my own. I know I'm in a rough spot right now, but I think if I really tried hard and pulled myself up by my bootstraps, I think I could do it. And I'm going to tell you to stop deceiving yourself. You are dead apart from Christ, and you can't do anything for yourself apart from Christ. Give yourself to Him. He's offering you a free gift. Only a fool would turn away and say, no, I don't want the briefcase full of money. I don't want it. Listen, only a fool would turn away a gift that is worth infinitely more than that briefcase full of money. Jesus is giving you Himself. The Badwater Ultra Marathon. It's run in July of each year. You would think they could certainly pick a better month if it's the hottest part on the planet than July, but they run it in July in the blazing heat. There's a limited field that runs that race. If you were thinking about running it this July, it's too late. The field's already closed and chosen for this July. You have to apply ahead of time and then you have to be accepted. You can only run in the race by invitation only. And the runners, you have to finish the 135-mile race in less than 48 hours. If you don't finish it in 48 hours, you get a DNF. For stands, did not finish. But if you finish, in under 48 hours, you will win the coveted belt buckle. That's exactly what I thought, what you just did. Really, I'm going to run 135 miles through Death Valley to the pinnacle of North America, and you're going to give me a belt buckle? I'm going to run through this heat. I'm going to run up and down hills, and you're going to give me a belt buckle? Is that all that I get for running this race? A belt buckle. That's what you get for finishing the Badwater Ultra Marathon. Well, you know something? There's a prize to be won at the end of the Christian life. And it's far greater than any belt buckle. Even if that belt buckle were made of solid gold. James chapter 1 and the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, they talk about the prize that awaits the Christian as the crown of life. The crown of life. You see, eternal life waits for all those who finish the Christian race. I wonder how many of you today need to toe up to the line. Start that Christian race today. The band can come back up as we prepare for our invitation. The way you toe up to the line to start that Christian race is by repenting of your sin and trusting the Lord Jesus. You repent and believe. My prayer for you is that you would do that very thing today, that you would repent and believe. Some of you, perhaps you've been walking with Christ and you say, well, Pastor, I've done that. I've done that repentance thing. Well, repentance is not something we've done. It's something we do. No matter how long you've been walking with Christ, it's something that we continually do, is that we continually ask God to forgive us when we've sinned against Him. For some of you, you need to repent, genuinely repent, and trust Christ for the very first time in your life. Others of you, you need to do it afresh, even now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for loving us, and thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Lord, it's a gift. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we deserve. It's a gift given by your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, if there are men or women or boys or girls here today that need to repent of their sin, Father, that today they would bow the knee before you. They would call out to Jesus. Just right where they're seated, or perhaps they need to come up to the front and talk to me or talk to somebody that brought them maybe today, a friend or a trusted family member, a Christian loved one. Father, help them, Father. Open their hearts and minds. Help them to turn from their sin and turn to you. Father, others of us have been walking with Christ for weeks or months or even years and decades. And Father, we're reminded on a regular basis of the sin in our own lives. Sin against you and sin against others. And Father, help us to be a people that are marked by repentance. When we sin, Father, that we would repent, each one of us. Lord, we thank you for the gift you've given us in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.